Wonderful. Thank you so much for the ministry today, all of you who have assisted us musically today. I want to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, to the book that we have begun on Lord's Day mornings. I also want to mention that tonight, Lord willing, we will return to Pilgrim's Progress, and if you haven't had the opportunity of reading the portion for this week, then this afternoon would be a good opportunity for that. What do you think this afternoon is for? Except good things like that. And I also want to suggest the possibility that in preparation for the message tonight, that you would go to 1 John and to the second chapter, and that you would read verses 15 through 17, those three verses, 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. You probably have one or perhaps a portion of all three of those verses, maybe all three of them memorized, but my suggestion isn't just the reading of them, but that you would take a few moments and try to recommit them to memory. Would you do that in preparation for the message this evening? 1 John 2, 15 to 16, we're continuing our series, Out of, Not of, But Into the World, based on these expressions in John 17, where the Lord gave in just those three expressions the whole relationship of a Christian to what the Bible calls the world. We're given by God the Father out of it to his Son. That's the first stage. Second stage, the Lord said, now we're not of it. But third stage, he said, we're sent into it. That covers everything under those three headings. And we're in the second of those. Tonight we're going to take some time and overview the whole series to this point. By my count, we've had 13 messages. And we're going to try to, because we've been out of it for several weeks, try to bring it all back together and then make some progress with that really, really significant passage. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Now, I want to call your attention again to the fact this morning that what we are looking at here is what the Scripture itself refers to as a gospel. And that word has reference to a message. It has reference to a message that is exceedingly good. It's wonderful news. It's news that is so great that in other passages of Scripture, as well as in people's understanding of it all through these years, it's news so wonderful and great that it sets a man or a woman who understands it and receives it, it sets them upon a course of great joy. Just like the angel announced to the shepherds, I bring you good tidings. That's this word of great joy. Meaning this news is so wonderful, it is supposed to bring us joy. And that news, verse 1 announces to us, is the news of, and remember I suggested that you underline that word and you put another little word over it. Did you do that in your Bible? What's the other little word? About. It's the news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us always remember that he is that news. Apart from him being that news, there would be no joy. There could not be. The New Testament explains that. Now, I want to prepare us this morning this way, folks. There is such a thing as a knowledge, even of a great message like this, there is such a thing as a knowledge that is dry. One of the great philosophers of all of human history, Francis Bacon, referred to it as a dry light. And what he meant by that is that our understanding is enlightened, but it left us dry. In other words, it left us emotionless. There's no warmth in it. Now, because so many of us are second or third or perhaps even fourth generation Christians, the wonderful news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can leave us dry. You can be a Christian, and actually the Gospels in your Bible are the dullest part to you because you feel you are so familiar with them. What can change that? No preacher can change that. I can't change that. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Joy is the fruit of God's Spirit. And what we all need then, and we can all trust that by the grace of God we've already entered into it, we need this morning to enter into a condition where truly we are possessed again of God's Spirit. And if we are, and we will walk in the Spirit today, if we will be careful about our thoughts, about our moods and dispositions, about the wandering of our minds, if we will really subject ourselves to the control of God's Spirit, we can believe that He will work the joy of the Lord in us again. And if you're here today as a visitor, perhaps you're here and someone, a friend or a family member who is part of our church has invited you to come, and you're listening so carefully today. Perhaps you were in Sunday school and you did that and you're trying to understand this. I could put it simply in the terms that John Wesley, the founder of what we refer to today as Methodism, what John Wesley testified. This man was a clergyman, he was a minister, but he did not really know the Lord in a way that it had brought joy to his heart. And there were some very simple people from Moravia who were talking to him about this, and one of them asked him about his knowledge of Jesus Christ, and Wesley replied, "Well, I know that He is the Savior of the world." And this simple man replied by asking, "Yes, but do you know that He's your Savior?" What a difference there is in those two things. And Wesley, as you, many of you know, was not very long after that in a meeting with some of these simple people. And there evidently was no preacher, and so they were actually just reading a portion of a commentary on the book of Galatians written by the reformer Martin Luther. And they had not gotten any further than the preface. And Wesley testified afterwards that while that was going on, I'm sorry, it was the epistle to the Romans that the book was on, he said about a quarter before nine that evening, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." That's when it ceased to be a dry light, a dry knowledge. And I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given to me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And shortly after that, he was able to share that news with his brother Charles. And Charles then wrote in his own journal, "Toward 10 o'clock, my brother was brought in triumph with a whole troop of our friends, and he declared, 'I believe, I believe.'" And Charles writes, "We sang a hymn with great joy." Now that's the way it's supposed to be. But I can't work that up in myself, let alone in anyone else. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. So may the Spirit of God, as we offer ourselves again today to the Lord, May he do this for us afresh today. That first verse tells us that what we're reading here is the beginning of that message, meaning it's the beginning of the giving of it. What we're going to be reading now, again this morning, as we have for several mornings, is the beginning of the giving of that message at the very beginning. In other words, the passage we're going to read this morning is like a time machine. You can think of it that way. It's going to take us back all the way to the commencement of this news starting to be made known. We're reading the beginning of the wonderful news about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read it again this morning with that understanding. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" We have just read the beginning of the news, the beginning of the giving of that message. And what we have read then, as we continue from what we did last week, the message last week was entitled, "What We Hear," or I could say, "What We Read." But my hope was that our reading of this morning would be a taking of us back so that we're actually hearing it as it was at the time. What we hear at the beginning, and this is the second message developing that. And what we hear at the beginning, first of all, is of God's sending the long-promised messenger or forerunner. The promise here given, according to the prophet Isaiah, introduced by a prophecy from the Old Testament prophet Malachi, that God would send a messenger ahead. He would prepare the Messiah's way, prepare his way into the life of the nation, into the lives of people individually. So the great summons, the challenge was, make ready. Make yourself ready. Make his path into your life straight. We read about the coming of that long-promised messenger. Secondly, John the Baptist. John the Baptist appeared. And in verses 4 through 8, we read, or we hear, of the appearing of that messenger and of his preaching of that message. These are the fulfillments of that long-standing prophecy in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Now, I suggested, folks, last week that you underline the word preaching in verse 4, and you underline it again in verse 7. Twice in this passage, the Spirit of God informs us that when this messenger came, he came preaching. The third verse said he would be crying in the wilderness. That was the word that Isaiah used. And it had reference, of course, to the fact that this man would lift up his voice, that there would be a fervency to his proclamation. The New Testament then uses the word proclaiming or preaching. That's what John was doing. He was not a whisperer. He was not a conversationalist. He was lifting up his voice. There was a volume and an insistence to that preaching. And what we're told in verses 4 and 5 is the first thing he preached, and what we're told in verses 7 and 8 is the second thing he preached. So you could say this preacher had a two-part message. And last Lord's Day morning, we gave serious consideration to the first part of it. John's preaching was the preaching of repentance. The Old Testament said that when he came, he would prepare the Messiah's straight way without any crookedness to it. He would prepare the Messiah's straight way into the lives of the people. And that he would insist that people make ready for the coming of the Messiah. When I ask myself, all right, what did that mean? How did that actually show itself then? The answer is the preparing was to be a repenting. And repenting evidently has something to do with sins. That's what's clear in verse 4. That's what's clear in verse 5. A baptism of repentance having to do with your sins. When the people responded to the message and they agreed, I'm going to make ready the Messiah's way, they were baptized confessing their sins. That is what repentance has to do with. Now, toward the end of the message last week, I attempted to clarify something that I want to touch on again this morning, and particularly for the sake of anyone who is here today and you're hearing these kinds of things perhaps for the first time or very close to the first time that you've ever encountered them. When this passage and many, many other passages in the New Testament, which last week we looked at, when the New Testament, when the Word of God comes to us today and says, you must repent when it comes to your sins. If you want to be saved from them, you must repent of them. When the Scripture says that, as it did at the very beginning, it is not calling upon us to rid ourselves of them. It's not calling upon us to make a preparation for God's saving of us by cleaning up our own lives, by ridding our lives of sin. That is not what the Scripture is calling for when it talks about repenting of our sins. And for all of us today who are children of God and know the Lord, we really understand that. But I want, again today, to impress that deeply on our consciousness. We cannot rid our lives of sin, not even as true believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. In your center panel of the worship guide today, I've included a really remarkable episode in the life of one of our most beloved hymn writers, William Cooper. William Cooper wrote another hymn, wrote many of them, a number of them that we sing, but he wrote another hymn on Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 9, verse 6, which refers to the Lord as my righteousness. The Lord himself is my righteousness. And the first stanza of that hymn is a lament about this very issue of even as a believer being so constantly pervaded by my sin that I can't flush it out. Cooper writes, "My God, how perfect are thy ways, but mine polluted are. Sin twines itself about my praise and creeps into my prayers. My very praises, sin is present. My very prayers, sin creeps in. How polluted are my ways, even as a believer." Dear people, we just need to complete that. That's what we need to flush out. We can't flush the sin out, but we can flush that conception out that there somehow is some way that I can myself clean it up. I can't, even as a believer. It's always the precious blood of Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing, nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So when John, at the beginning of the message about Jesus Christ, preached repentance with reference to people's sins, he was not calling upon them to clean up their own lives. What was he calling upon them to do? And what does the New Testament call upon us to do? It's calling upon us to acknowledge that we are helpless sinners and to acknowledge it to the point where it's not a dry light. There is a kind of a confession of sin, folks, that is dry. There is a scriptural, Spirit of God produced kind of confession that is warm with emotion. And of course, this would be the emotion of shame and sorrow and of grief that I am this way and that for the life of me, I can't end it. That is what repentance has reference to. It isn't just a dry change of your mind. It's a change of your heart. And in that change of heart, then, there is the intense desire to be cleansed of it in every part. That was the point of the baptism. That baptism in water didn't cleanse away those people's sins. You can be baptized in water every day, 31 days of a month, 12 months of the year, year after year after year after year, and not a single stain can ever be cleansed away by water. And those people were not cleansed by being baptized in that water. It was a sign, it was a symbol of their true heart about their sin, that they wanted to be completely cleansed of all of it. That was the point of it being an immersion, of being a dipping. They were immersed in entirety, every member of their bodies. We sin with our eyes and our minds and our ears and our hands and our feet and our tongues. Lord, cleanse it all. Immerse it all. Wash it every part. That was the nature of that baptism. Every single part of me, Lord, that's my heart about it. I want to be washed thoroughly. I don't want to hold anything back. Now, when people had that kind of change of heart about their sin, they were ready for a Savior. And Jesus said, "Those are the only people I came to call." I came to call sinners. That was John's preparatory work. Now, I want to call your attention to the fact that the sixth verse tells us something that it might have occurred to us to just leave out centuries later, and yet the Spirit of God wants us to know about this man's appearance and even about what he ate. Clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, diet locusts and wild honey. Why is that included? It must have had some significance, not just then, but some significance for us now, all these thousands of years later, when we read about this man. Well, the closest thing that we have to an explanation of it comes from the Lord himself. And it comes sometime later in his own earthly ministry. And the account of that is not in the Gospel of Mark, but it is recorded in Matthew and in Luke. And I want to ask you to turn to the record of it in the Gospel of Matthew. Would you turn back to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew? And when we come here, the reason I'm having us turn to this particular place is because we're not only going to read about that clothing and the significance of it, but there are going to be other matters that are recorded here that will help transition us into a better understanding of John's ministry. All right, Matthew chapter 11. The Lord Jesus, in the seventh verse, we're told in the seventh verse, asked the people of his day about John. He asked them what they went out in the wilderness to see. You remember, we're told that all the people, all the city of Jerusalem, they went down in that hot, barren, arid wilderness, made that long trek to see this man. What a phenomenon he was. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What does that imagery suggest to you about the character of a man and the nature of his ministry? A reed shaken in the wind. We don't use that figure. We don't talk about a reed in the wind. We talk about somebody with his what? With his finger in the wind. Which way is the wind blowing today? Which way is the wind blowing in my generation? Which way is the wind blowing in my circumstance? Imagine a minister of the Word of God, and that is his approach to his ministry. Is that what you went out to see when you made that long trek in the wilderness to hear John? A reed shaken in the wind? Or, keep reading, verse 8, did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Well, all of us sitting in this room today are garbed in soft clothing, no question about it. And in that day in the first century, the only people who could afford that were like people who dwelt in king's palaces. Did you go out to see somebody like that? Did you go out to see a courtier? A pampered person? No, I'm telling you, verse 9, what you went out to see was a prophet. And even more than a prophet, because, now just keep reading, this is the one about whom it's written in Malachi, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. That is the Lord in his own ministry confirming that opening of the Gospel of Mark that told us at the very beginning it was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Okay, folks, so let's just stop for just a moment when it comes to this matter of John's appearance and even of his eating. The Lord is saying, the way that this man was presented to you, he was presented to you even outwardly in the character of a prophet from God, not a man with his finger in the wind for contemporary opinion. And his whole lifestyle was a lifestyle that exhibited, it displayed itself, that he certainly was not in this for his comfort. He was not pampered by anyone to whom he basically curried at their beck and their call. Wasn't anything like that in the life of this man. His appearance was even austere. And the Lord is going to mention later in this passage, in the 14th verse, Elijah, and say that John is Elijah who was to come. You may have a little letter or a number by the word Elijah, and if you look in the margin of your Bible, you'll see a reference to Malachi again. And this time to the 4th chapter and the 5th verse. And the reason for that is because the prophet Malachi, you got to remember this is the last book of your Old Testament. This is the prophet Malachi. And right, this is the last chapter of your Old Testament. In the last book of your Old Testament, the last chapter of your Old Testament, God said, I'm going to send you Elijah. Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the Lord said, John the Baptist, he was Elijah. Now, not a reincarnation or a resurrection of Elijah, but in the spirit and power of Elijah, this man came. And Elijah was just like this in his appearance. The scripture refers to him when he was asked about, someone thought that they had seen a prophet. And the king asked, what manner of man was he? And their response was, he was wearing a leather belt. In other words, that's how you could identify Elijah, by that kind of an appearance. And as you know, the Lord fed that man miraculously in the wilderness as well. Now, there clearly is a parallel here, folks, that Jesus is identifying John as the fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi concerning the return of a prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah, and even in appearance and in his eating, he was very much like that ancient prophet. No finger pointing in the wind. Think of Elijah standing before Ahab. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. This is no man who is at the beck and call of the culture. He stands four square, immovable, indomitable, preaching the truth of God. That was Elijah. And John's appearance was in keeping with that kind of ministry. Okay, so that is the explanation we're given by the Lord himself when it comes to the matter of Elijah's appearance and his dress. But before we leave this passage, I want to call your attention now to the 11th verse and to two things in particular from this 11th verse. The Lord continued this way, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, how many people do we suppose had been born of women since the beginning of time? Would you say hundreds of thousands? Would you say millions? And the Lord Jesus says, John is the greatest of them all. How do you account for that? And folks, this is important. This is not just a sidelight to answer curiosity. This is going to be very significant that Jesus would say that of him. what made him the greatest ever born? Well, would you say it was his preaching? There's no question about it. He was the first great prophet in 4 centuries between Malachi, that I mentioned, the last book of our Old Testament, and the appearance of John. You've got 4 centuries. And they're actually referred to by historians as the silent centuries. They weren't really entirely silent, but in terms of revelation from God, there wasn't any. And here appears John, and all the country goes out to him. So obviously, he's great in terms of being a preacher. Maybe he was in terms of his preaching and people's response to his preaching. Maybe he was the greatest of all the prophets. But probably the answer to that is not so much in the numbers of people that he affected, but it is in something that John himself referred to later on in his ministry when he said that he was like the best friend of a bridegroom. And in that passage, it's apparent that he is referring to Jesus himself as the groom. Well, we have weddings here. We'll have a wedding here in 2 weeks. You come and watch. There'll be a groom. There will be groomsmen. But one of those men will be what we call the best man. Now, we don't mean by that he's the best looking, he's the wealthiest, he's the most gifted, most intelligent. That's not what's meant at all. He has, out of all these men who are special to the groom, this man is especially close. Sometimes today, it'll be a fellow's dad. Maybe one of his brothers. The best man. John said, Jesus is like a groom that God the Father has sent to seek a bride. And I get to be the best man. Now that, folks, is probably what the Lord is referring to when he said, among all those who've been born of women, John is the greatest. That's the first thing Jesus says here that we want to mark. The second thing is the remainder of that verse. Would you look at that with me, please? And yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Now, I wish that we had time to deal with that and verses 12 through 13, which are very important verses. But we don't, and probably in the course of this series, we won't. But what I want to call your attention primarily is that Jesus speaks of something called the kingdom of heaven. And folks, what's more, he refers to people getting into it. Look at the wording again. The one who is least in it, there are people in it. And the one who is least in that kingdom is actually greater than the greatest man who had ever been born in human history to that point in the first century. Now, hold that in your mind. And let's go back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And now we're going to be able to move from the first thing that John preached to the second thing that he preached. And that's in verses 7 and 8. And let's read those verses again. Here is the one preparing the way of the Messiah into people's lives. Make ready for him. What do I need to do? total change of heart about your sin, all of it, your sin affecting every member of your body. Be immersed in water to show that you in your entirety are prepared to be rid of sin. And now verse 7, John was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I. I'm going to pause on that. Among those who have been born of women, there is no one greater than John. But if you listen to John preaching about the one whose way he was preparing, John will tell you, he's mightier than I. In fact, in order to try to make the point, I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. And when it comes to this matter of the baptizing, verse 8, I am baptizing you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When it comes to the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're told is that the essence of that message was something about Jesus. What is it? It's in all three of those points. They all three, folks, make the same point. And they make it by comparison with John. They're all comparatives. By comparison to John, mightier. By comparison to John, he's not even worthy to unloose the sandals from his feet. By comparison to John, totally different baptism. In every case, the thing that John is emphasizing is the magnitude of the coming one. John was a burning and a shining light. Jesus said that. You have that recorded in the 5th chapter of John. John was great. He was great because he was the best friend of the bridegroom to come. And his preaching was great. Jesus said he was not a dry light, folks. He was a burning and a shining light. And the Lord said, and you rejoiced in his light for a season. But now what we're told here is about the magnitude of the one who's coming, and he is greater in his strength. The word might here refers to power and to strength. We will see as we go on in this book what that has reference to. It does not primarily have reference to Jesus preaching, though that's true. You will come to see it has reference to his miracles. John did no miracle, none, not one. We just read the introduction down to verse 15. Jesus calls disciples, verses 16 through 19. Verse 21. Miracle. And after that, miracle after miracle after miracle. He's mightier than I, John said. And he is greater in his rank. That's what John is referring to here in verse 7. That's a word that he uses. You'll find it in the Gospel of John, and Lord willing, we'll look at that next week, where John is talking about his rank. Now, folks, think of it this way. I tried last week to make the impression of this by just asking you if there was anyone in the world that you would actually get down on your knees and unloose the shoes of, not just simply as a courtesy because the person's feet were sore or their legs were swollen and they couldn't get their shoes off, but you would do it out of recognizing their greatness by comparison with you. You would get down on your knees and do it because they're so great. Is there anyone in all the world you would do that with? In other words, folks, the imagery here is what went on in the first century and afterwards when you had people who had slaves, and slaves got down and took the sandals off their master's feet. And John is saying, this person is so much greater than I am, I would not even be worthy to be his slave in that fashion. I'm lower than a slave when it comes to the distance in the greatness or the magnitude of this person and myself. Jesus said, he's the greatest ever born. And then John talks about the baptism in this way. He says, I'm baptizing you with water. Folks, the water was only a symbol. It did not cleanse sin in reality. But when this person comes, he will baptize in the element of, not in the element of water, but in the element of the Holy Spirit. In other words, his baptism will be the reality that you're longing for, that is the answer to our sinfulness. It is God himself. It is the power of the Spirit. You folks who have known the Scripture so long, you just think of all of the Scripture that you know and all of the explanations that you know are given in the Bible now about the ministry of God's Holy Spirit and what it has to do with your salvation and your finally being cleansed of your sin. Clearly, the contrast here, the comparison, is between a symbol and the reality that that symbol is typifying in that baptism. And Jesus of Nazareth coming will be the one who does that. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Think, for instance, of when we were so concerned about COVID. And you could be vaccinated finally. I don't know that this ever happened, but you could well imagine somebody producing fake documents, documentation of vaccination to enable people to be able to fly or to enable people to go into work. You had to be vaccinated. I don't want to get a vaccination. Well, I'll sell you a piece of paper for $500 and it will state that you have been vaccinated. But the reality is you don't have the vaccine in your system. Folks, that's a lot of baptism. That's the presentation actually in many, many places on the part of false religion. And people are baptized in water, and they think they have the certification that it's in their system, that the cleansing is in their system. It's not in their system. The Spirit of God is the only one who does that. And John's wonderful ministry was a ministry that compared the Lord Jesus to himself in that respect. Now, I want to conclude this morning in this way. And I trust that this will be helpful for us. What John is preaching is going to be confirmed by the other two members of the Godhead. And that's what's recorded for us next. That what John preached was true. And the Holy Spirit is going to show it. And God the Father is going to say it. And the conclusion is going to be, this is the Son of God. That is the whole bone of contention when it comes to this person. We realize that, folks, that from the very beginning, that has been the point of controversy. That has been the thick, immovable line between people. He is either simply a prophet like John was a prophet, maybe even a better prophet than John, but he's either that, good man, prophet, did a lot of good, or he is the Son of God. That is the bone of contention. It was then and it continues to be today. And all these long centuries of church history, people have been prepared, just like Jesus himself, they have been prepared to go to the mat on that point. They have been prepared, just like the Lord Jesus was and did. They've been prepared to give their lives rather than deny that fact. And the early Christians, as you know, in days of persecution, devised a little sign by which they could signal to one another that they were true believers in that. And it was the sign of the fish. The Greek word for fish is ichthus, five letters. It became an acrostic to those early Christians. The I is the first letter of the word Jesus, Jesus. The K is the first letter of the word Christos, Christ. Jesus Christ. The F is the first letter of the word Theos, God. Jesus Christ, God. The is the first letter of the word weos, Son. Jesus Christ, God's Son. And the S is the first letter of the word soter, Savior. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And they were ready to die for that. Why would they do that? Because when it is not just an empty matter in your mind, an intellectual persuasion, when you've experienced the confirmation of the Spirit of God in your heart, giving you the greatest possible joy that Jesus isn't just the Savior of the world, the way Wesley responded, He's your Savior. You've come to know that. The Spirit of God worked that warmth in your heart. That's where the great joy is. And may the Lord give you and give to me today a taste of that again, knowing that all our sins are washed away, that He is the Lamb of God, John said, who's taken away the sin of the world, taken away my sin, taken away your sin. And all of that is mine and it is yours on one condition. And that is believing that He is God's Son, our Savior. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing together. And may the Lord give to us again a fresh realization and blessing from this. Oh, loving Lord, thank You so much for all of Your grace to us. Thank You for the great blessing of knowing these things. Lord, we pray that we would be more than possessors of the knowledge. We pray that the reality of this would be worked into our hearts and spirits by Your Holy Spirit. And gracious Lord, even as we conclude our service this morning, we pray that there may be something of that for us today, and especially for any who still have not believed that Jesus of Nazareth is Your Son, and as Your Son, He is our only Savior. Gracious Lord, help people today to be able to receive this news. And we ask it in His name and for His glory. Amen. Let's turn to 47 in our small hymn book. That's Praise Glorious, hymn number 47. Only two stanzas to this, but I think that you'll find in these stanzas a great deal of what we've reflected upon this morning. And would you notice, please, that this is written as a testimony. I came to the Lord. Stanza 2, I cried to the Savior. When you cried to the Savior, what did you ask? Forgive me, I pray. It's talking about forgiveness of our sin. Is this your testimony? Can you sing those words as we sing through this today? Do you find that this is exactly your heart about the matter? Then it is. If it is, then you're a Christian, a true Christian. But if you don't have this as your testimony, then you still need to become a true Christian. And you stand at the threshold of the great decision that the Word of God calls every one of us to. And if by the grace of God you cross that threshold today, the Bible refers to it as you're having gone through a door and as having begun to follow a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will go through that door and you will follow that person, he will lead you right into the presence of God. And when you die, you will find that instead of going to a terrible, fearful judgment for your sin, what are you going to do about your sin? If you don't follow Jesus, the Savior, from your sin, if you take your own way, if you go that way, the Bible warns you that you are going to stand before God as a condemned sinner. And the punishment for that is forever in a terrible place called hell. Jesus comes and calls on you to follow him. If you will follow him, he will lead you into heaven, into the presence of God. And all your sin will be forgiven. And this is the testimony of every Christian, what we're going to sing. And you see this morning, if it's your testimony, if it's not, you see if by the grace of God, you might be enabled today to receive Christ. And this will be your testimony too. Can we stand together and sing then? Both stanzas of this, create in me, O God, a clean heart. Instruments. Amen. Folks, isn't it wonderful to have that settled? Is it wonderful to have that settled or not? Absolutely. As you leave the auditorium this morning, there are men at each of the doors. They have a packet with information in it. They won't stop you or hold you up. But please, if you need help with this, take that packet, read it. We want to be here to help. Talk to us after the service today. May the Lord help you. May He open your eyes and your heart so you will become a follower of Jesus Christ. We're dismissed.